We are talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we are in right at the tail end of it. So in this lesson, we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel, and usually you stop there, but I want to go one more step and talk about Abraham, because I think that brings the beginnings full circle. So the Tower of Babel is a fascinating little account. If you've read it, it's just a few verses tucked in the middle of a bunch of genealogies. If you skip the genealogies, you could skip this story, you know, because it's just tucked in the middle of that. But it is a profound story about human nature, and it's just as applicable today as it was then. So here we are in chapter 11, Tower of Babel. What has just happened? So we've just had the flood, the depravity of humanity. You have the flood. Humanity gets a new beginning, and God gives a covenant with, makes a covenant with Noah, and says to him, "Go be fruitful, populate the earth." In other words, this is a new start, a new beginning, sort of like a restart, right, for humanity. The Tower of Babel is the story of the generation after Noah choosing their destiny. God set before them a brand new beginning, and they had the opportunity to choose. And what they chose, their choice, I would argue, echoes through our culture still today. So the Tower of Babel is a story of, I call it the second fall of humanity, because you see some of the same things that happened in the garden. So if you think about it, you have the garden, which is good. You have the fall of humanity, humanity deciding, I would like to be God. Remember the serpent's lie to Eve that God is lying to you. He knows that if you eat this, you will be like him. And they say, I think I would like that. And so you get the sin of pride, the sin of wanting to be God. Then you see the fall, and honestly, from chapter 3 all the way to the flood in chapter 6, you see this downward spiral of humanity. And then you get this restart, so to speak, with the flood. And the Tower of Babel is what happens next. So let's jump in and look at this, because I think this story is interesting because your core beliefs, to a large extent, determine your destiny. And that'll make more sense when we get through with this. Because what I want to talk about is not just what happened with the Tower of Babel, why it happened. What is in the people's mind that they will do this? Because that core belief of theirs is going to determine really the destiny of humanity from that point on. So the Tower of Babel is a story about confusion. And every time I see this, I'm reminded of this quote. England and America are two nations divided by a common language. And I thought to myself, that's ironic to me because the Tower of Babel is about the confusion of different languages. And I thought, you know, you don't really need different languages to be confused. Anybody that's had an argument with their spouse knows that you can speak the same language and not be communicating at all. You know, it's just completely different planes here. The Tower of Babel, the theme of this is the idea of confusion. The idea of the choices that we make lead to clarity in our life or they lead to confusion in our life. So let that be a bit of a backdrop. So let's jump in. Chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, remember how people got here. You're in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebel against God, and so they are taken out east of the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother, and Cain is sent east of Eden into the land of Nod, the land of wandering. And so since that time, people have been wandering through the earth. And as they migrated or wandered from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Think Iraq. They just think Iraq. And they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." So I want to dive into that a little bit, but first I want to show you where this likely happened. Okay, so this is a map that has, for example, Mount Ararat. So think about the Ark right there in modern-day Turkey. These are a couple of places that people think the Garden of Eden was. But this plain of Shinar is this area, Mesopotamia, Fertile Crescent. And there is some archaeology, a little bit, that is supportive of this idea. One is that this area, let me give you another map here, same area, just with people groups put in. So this is Babylon. Next week we'll talk about Ur. But the Akkadians, the Sumerians in this era, these people exist in that area, and this is where the first kingdoms come up. Right before this account in chapter 11, do you remember? Well, we didn't talk about it, but there is in the genealogies a mighty hunter and a mighty leader named Nimrod. And it talks about Nimrod had the first empire, and included in that empire were these cities that are named here. Babel is one of the cities that is named. And so this story sets itself very nicely into history. Does that make sense? I'm not telling you that we found the Tower of Babel and we found somebody that said, gee, we can't understand each other anymore. I'm not talking about that, but what I'm talking about is this story fits very nicely into known history. So it's happening in this area of Iraq and the ancient city of Babylon. That's what this is talking about. So now I want to look at this a little bit. The people migrated from the east and they said, come let us make bricks. And then they said, come let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves so that we won't be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So just a couple of things. You're going to see so many word plays in the Hebrew on this. And so I'm going to point them out. This is a brilliant little literary piece. By the way, if this weren't in the Bible, it would be a brilliant little gem of literature. Just the way the play on the words and the contrast. So what do? They said, basically, this is very me-centric. Come let us use our technology. Come let us build a city that goes up to the heavens so that we can make a name for us. We can build a legacy, right, for us so that we won't be dispersed and effectively become unimportant. This is all about human pride and human ego. Everything about this paragraph is me, 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 right? It's pride, the fundamental sin of pride. The second thing I want to point out in this that I think is really fascinating, because I think this is still true today. Now, you don't think bricks and mortar, and fired brick at that. You don't probably think about bricks and mortar as technology. Today, you think gene splicing. You think quantum computers. You think that's what you think about as technology. That's technology. And people falling in love with technology without the wisdom to use it well is an extremely modern phenomenon. I mean, just stop and think for a moment. This is a story that goes back to effectively prehistory, meaning I can't date it exactly, right? It's pre-2000 BC. So this is more than 4,000-year-old story. But this idea of people wanting to build a monument to themselves with technology is an you could pick up the paper today and read the exact same story. This phenomenon of pride, pride in achievement, and pride in our ability to control our environment. This is essentially, I want to be God. I want to control my environment. The only thing that keeps us from feeling, this is Terry's personal opinion, we are so good at technology right now, the only thing that keeps us from thinking that we're godlike is weather forecasting. Because you know what? We have so much technology, and it's still a 50-50 on the weather, right? So that should give us a little humility. But this idea of technology and our pride coming together to build monuments to ourselves. I mean, think about what we want to do now. We actually want to create human beings. Now, we can't create a human being, but once it's created, we want to edit the genes and we want to shape it, if you will. We want to make this baby into what we want it to be. Now, are there good uses of that? Yes. Will we confine ourselves to good uses of that? Of course we will not, because this is us. Does that make sense? You can be sure that we will be unwise about this, because we are fallen humanity and this is who we are. This is a very modern, timely story. So I want to talk about the tower for just a second, because archaeology does give you a clue of that. There are about, this is called a ziggurat. Yeah, there it is. I knew I put that on there somewhere. This is called a ziggurat. It's a stepped stone structure. About 25 of these have been found from this era of history. And so it, when it talks about the Tower of Babel, it's probably talking about a ziggurat structure like this. Okay? And that's why I say this story is right on the edge of datable history, because you get clues of when this very likely happened. So this is the great ziggurat of Ur. This is from people from the Iraq War. A picture of going up. This is a picture of it restored, if you will. And so the idea was it was a temple. It was also it was considered to be the meeting place between earth and heaven. If you wanted to ascend to the heavens, it was a man-made mountain. If you think about it, that looks like a man-made mountain, doesn't it? I put the pyramids on here so that you would see that this is not an isolated phenomenon. Pyramids date from 26th to 22nd century BC. These pyramids probably circa 2100 something. So they're very, very ancient. Same idea. The same idea of building a monument. And this ziggurat is probably, because in Iraq, in that area, this is what they built. And so it probably looked like this. And the idea of it was to be a monument to human achievement, a monument that would basically, humanity wants to rise up to be godlike. Does that make sense? That's why all of our stop and think about this. Most of our achievements are tall things. I mean, have you ever wondered why? We have tall things. We don't have to have tall things. We could have broad things, right? We could have really deep things. We have tall things because of this desire in us to strive to reach up to the heavens. And so this sense of pride is maybe getting too philosophical, but I just want you to stop and think about why we do some of the things we do. This story explains it. This 4,000-year-old story explains why we do some of the things that we do. So they build this tower. So what does God do? This, to me, is the funniest verse in the Bible. The Lord came down to see their cute little tower. I mean, this, in a nutshell, is the story of fallen humanity and foolish humanity. They decide that we are going to make a name for ourselves so that we won't get dispersed. Come, let us use our technology and build a monument to the heavens in our honor. And God squints. God doesn't squint. But I imagine God squinting and going, that's cute. And he goes down to see their little tower. And I want you to notice the play here. They're building up, and God still has to come down to them. This movement of up and down, by the way, watch for that everywhere in the Bible. So the Lord came down to see their cute little tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and it is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Now look at this. Come, let us go down. What did humans say? Come, let us build up. And God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name of it was called Babel, because it's there that the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the story. That's it. I mean, it's a beautiful little story. But you see the idea that they said, come, let us build up. God says, come, let us go down. They said, we need to make a name for ourselves so that we won't be dispersed. And what ends up happening? God disperses them throughout all the earth. There's a cute little pun on the name here too. So the word Babel is a place, and the word, the Hebrew word for confused is Balal. There's a pun in the sound. The place is called Babel, and that's where God did Balal. The place is Babel, and what happened there was confusion, Balal. There's a play on the sound there. It says, you wanted to make this place great, and it became a place of confusion, became a place of dispersion. It's like human pride and ego and human achievements backfired, if you will. The idea of rebelling against God results in dispersion. You're going to see this later when you see Israel. When Israel disobeys God, Israel ends up being dispersed. Think about the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. God had been warning them for 200 years, you know, come back to God or judgment will come on you. And so judgment came on them in the form of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians dispersed those 10 tribes throughout all the geography. And that's why the 10 lost tribes of Israel are lost. They got dispersed and basically assimilated. Southern kingdom, 586 BC. God's been warning them, turn back, be faithful. How many times have I shown you my goodness and my faithfulness? And they don't. Babylonians come, send them into exile. And so you'll see this theme that God wants us near to him, but disobedience ends up with us being far from him. That's the idea of sin. Sin separates us from God. You've probably heard a million sermons on that. That is a thread that runs through the Bible, is obedience to God brings us close to God, and disobedience to God results sooner or later, one way or another, in dispersion in our lives. That is a key idea here. So what they feared most happens. Interestingly, their disobedience here is very interesting in that God said, you've got a new start after Noah. I want you to go and multiply and fill the earth. This is a good place that I've made for you. Go and do it. And what do? No, let's all clump together in a city where we can build monuments to ourselves. Do you see the disobedience, the rebellion there? God says, go, enjoy what I've made for you. And they said, no, I think we're going to come to a city and we're going to build a monument to ourselves. Everything about this is disobedience. Everything about this is rebellion against God. This is one lesson to pull out of this, is you're all familiar with the Great Commission. So I'm going to fast forward to the Christian era. Matthew 28, Jesus says, what does he tell us? He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there have been times in Christian history, and the natural thing for us is clump together and not go do what we were told. Does that make sense? It's easy to be in the holy huddle. It's easy for us to clump together in our big churches, our monasteries, etc. And what we are doing if we do that is exactly this story. God said, go. I'm not saying he doesn't mean for us to have churches. I'm not saying he doesn't mean for us to have fellowship. I'm just saying if that's all we're about, we're effectively building a monument to ourselves, whether we realize it or not. And so our commission is to reach out into the world. And that's why churches need to be reaching out evangelistically, need to be reaching out to help people, need to be reaching out to impact our community. We are an outward-focused people. The Tower of Babel is what happens when we become very inward-focused, and nothing good happens out of that. So you see this playing out through time. I want to fast forward now and connect this with the New Testament. This is Romans chapter 1, and it's talking about this idea of a rebellion. It says, for although, now they're not talking about just the people of Babel, talking about humanity. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And this is ironic, because we think that we are very wise. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. It doesn't say they thought they were wise and they became dumb. We're not dumb. We're very, very smart. We're just very, very foolish. Those are two different things, aren't they? God's critique of us is not that we aren't intelligent, that we're not smart. It's that we are foolish with what we've been given. That's what he said. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. Why? They exchanged the glory of God for images. Tower of Babel, they exchanged the glory of God for their own glory. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. In other words, he said, have at it. See how this plays out for you. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is the essence of rebellion. This is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is Cain saying, I'm going to serve God on my own terms. This is Tower of Babel. We're going to build a monument to ourselves. This was you and me before Christ. I'm going to worship money, fame, power, whatever. Fundamentally, what I'm doing is I'm trying to build a monument to myself. I'm trying to build a Tower of Babel to lift myself up to whatever I think the good life is. That's the fundamental idea of rebellion. And it's not just the Tower of Babel. That's why I say the Tower of Babel echoes into our culture today, because the very same impulse as the Tower of Babel exists in our culture today. And it's just as confused as it was then. I mean, I want you to think about something. It's really amazing to me, as smart as we are, and the technology we have, and the many, many unbelievably good things that come from that technology, and yet the lack of clarity about the meaning of life and the purpose of life. I mean, how do you have, just a simple thing, I know you've probably thought about this before, but this is so clear. In America, we're the most technologically advanced civilization that has ever existed on the face of the earth, okay? I'm not knocking any other country, but America today, most technologically advanced nation on the face of the earth, the most affluent people who have ever lived on the face of the earth. If you're the poorest of the poor in America, you are richer than anybody who's ever lived, okay? So that's what we've got. And you would think, well, these people must be happy. We are the least happy nation that's ever been around. We take more antidepressants, we take more numbing drugs, we are a palliative society. We just want to dull the pain. We go to social media looking for fulfillment, we go all kinds of places looking for fulfillment. I mean, the statistics on this are startling. You would look at it, and if you just landed in a spaceship and got off, and I showed you these numbers, you'd go, you people are weird. How can you be that affluent, that technological, have that good of health care, have that good of everything, and yet you are so absolutely miserably unhappy? You lack meaning. You lack purpose. How do those two things go together? The Tower of Babel. When we're not aligned with God's way of living, confusion is what results. Does this make sense? That is the diagnosis of our culture today. Statistically, you can't even argue that. No one can explain why that is that way. I think the Tower of Babel explains that. You're either aligned with God's purpose for your life, or you are going to disperse your energies. You are going to be very confused. You're going to have a lack of clarity about life. So what happens? Babylon becomes the symbol in the Bible of the rebellion against God. Babylon conquers God's people in 586 BC, kills a million or so Jews, disperses them, takes them off, and Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up as a god. The story of Babylon. Babel becomes the monument to human pride, which is the opposition to God. Book of Revelation, you see this sense of the description of Babylon. Babylon now becomes a stand-in for every person, every empire, every city that's ever built itself up in opposition to God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." In the Bible, immorality, the reason this metaphor is used, is equal to basically spiritual infidelity. So spiritual infidelity, sexual immorality. They're not talking about Babylon being a place with a lot of sexual immorality. Undoubtedly it was. That's not the point. The point is, it's spiritually opposed to God. It's spiritually unfaithful. "And he carried me away, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet," meaning I'm a king, I'm a queen, "adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand the cup full of abominations. And on her forehead was written the name, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly." So you see in the book of Revelation, when you get this idea of good and evil, Babylon becomes the symbol of evil. The idea of rebelling against God, wanting to be God, is the fundamental antichrist. It is the anti-God. The root of sin, it's often said that pride is the root of all sin. And I don't think that's far from the truth at all, because you see that run through this like a theme. So this idea of the pride of Babylon gets held up as the prototypical example. Then you see the idea of judgment. And so in the book of Revelation, several things are being judged here, but the essential thing is in Babylon being judged is the condemnation and the judgment of the pride of humanity who has made the exchange of the truth of God to worship the creature. In other words, judgment in the end. Babylon is the stand-in for us for the rebellion against God. And it says, "After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great authority. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for spirits and unclean things. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her spiritual unfaithfulness. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" This idea of the riches of the world and power and fame, in other words, building your own Tower of Babel, you see the same idea. You remember when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the desert? What does he tempt him with? Big temptation is, "I'll show you all the kingdoms of the earth." In other words, I got a big tower, reaches all the way up to heaven. I'll give you all of this if you will make the exchange and worship me instead of God. So I want you to see this theme from the from the story of Babel runs through all of the Bible. It is the prototypical example of rebellion against God, setting ourselves up as gods. And I would argue it's also a very personal example, plays itself out in our lives as well. What we tend to think of as harmless, I want to live my life my way, God sees as fundamental rebellion. And I would argue that the same thing happens in our lives that happened at Babel, the idea of dispersion, confusion, the lack of clarity, the lack of purpose, the lack of happiness. I think that that account of the Tower of Babel is very explanatory to us, and it puts it into perspective that you have you really do have a fundamental choice. Will I do this God's way or will I do it my way? That's fundamentally the message of the Bible. That's why the gospel Jesus doesn't come and say, I want you to act better. It's not a self-improvement program. It's not a behavioral improvement program. I want you to quit lying. I want you to quit stealing. I want you to start doing this. Those are merely symptoms. That's like putting a Band-Aid on a bullet wound, right? Those are symptoms of what? They're symptoms of the pride of self, and I want to be God. That's why Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, this is Luke chapter 9, what must he do? Deny yourself. It doesn't say, clean up your act and act good. Be nice, don't steal, help people. You see what I'm saying? It's not a behavioral modification program. His fundamental issue is you need to die to yourself, take up your cross, which is obviously the symbol of crucifying your self-centeredness, and follow me. I don't want to follow you. I want to follow me. Yes, that's the problem through the whole Bible, right? That's why the gospel is what it is. The antidote to the Tower of Babel, the antidote to sin is not behaving better. The antidote is dying to self. That's why Romans 6 says, I'm telling you all this because I want you to see this is all through the Bible. This is the message. It says, for when you were baptized with Christ, you were buried with him. Your old self died, and you were raised to walk in newness of life. You don't become better people when you become Christian. You become brand new people. Does that make sense? I hope you see the theme of this running through, because the old man, this is what happens to the old self, the old self-centered person. They come under condemnation and judgment. Question.
When God says, come let us go down and confuse their language, who is us?
Yes, so you'll see that plural used, it's been used several times. Several ideas, I'll give you three. One is that this is just a way of speaking, kind of the royal we. I mean, a literary type thing. You see it, this is not the only place you'll see it. You'll see it in all kinds of proclamations throughout history. Kings speak like that. You know, we have decreed. Who's we? Henry VIII. You know, I mean, whoever, the king, whatever it may be. So that's one possibility. Second possibility, the Trinity. It is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. It is we. It is one. We are one. That's another possibility. Third possibility is what people call the heavenly court. And I don't want to get into that too much. That can quickly get off the rails. Think about God and the angels, his heavenly host of angels. Let us do this, meaning here we are. You guys are here to serve humanity. Remember, the angels were created, and they are servants and messengers of God, and they are here to minister to us. Let us. So those are three ideas. No one knows for sure why that's plural, but it is common. I mean, it's not unusual that it's plural here. You've actually seen that several times.
Was God sincerely concerned that man would be able to do anything if they could all speak the same language?
Yes, that's a really good question. I'm going to give you an opinion because you have a couple of choices here, one of which is clearly wrong. There's no scenario at all that you have read 11 chapters of the Bible that you think God is somehow threatened by humanity. I mean, just that is an absurd idea. And go back to Genesis 1. Who made the heavens and the earth out of nothing? Who created man? I mean, that's an absurd idea. Okay, so one thing would be, oh no, they're going to climb up to heaven and beat us up and take over. Yeah, no, that's not. That makes no sense. I'll tell you what makes a lot of sense is the same reason. I'll take you back to the Garden of Eden. So in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God expels them from Eden so they don't eat of the tree of life, right? And then he puts the flaming sword and the angel there to guard that. So why does he not want them to eat of the tree of life? If they eat of the tree of life, it immortalizes evil because they are now evil. And evil is going to die. Does that make sense? In the end, spoiler alert, chapter 20, Satan and death get destroyed, right? So if sin becomes eternal, that's a big problem. And so I think that's why they're separated. Same thing here. If humankind were able, I'm trying to think of a way to express this without getting too into it. If you've ever read Thomas Hobbes, the political philosopher, talks about this idea of a state of nature. And the idea is, how bad could humanity be if there was no checks on humanity? Have you ever thought about that? Think Holocaust. Think Hutus and Tutsis. Think the worst, most horrific things people do to one another. And think of that as just the beginning. Remember when the time of Noah, God said he saw that the thoughts of man's heart was nothing but evil all the time. This downward spiral of humanity. You and I have no idea of the evil we are capable of as humanity. What you have seen glimpses of is civilized humanity, right? 20th century. 6 million Jews are killed, Pol Pot, the Cambodian killing fields. The Soviets kill millions of their own people. The Chinese, oh my goodness, millions and millions of their own people are killed. That's civilized humanity. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's 20th century. Can you imagine how evil it could be if humanity was unrestrained in any way? That's why I think God does this. If we allow them to continue to do this and they are fallen, self-centered, evil humanity, I think God, they do not realize what evil they are capable of. That's my opinion. I think God disperses them so that they cannot sink as low as they could. I think we have no idea in our world today. We get glimpses of unbelievable brutality and callousness, and I think that's a glimpse of what we can be. Fallen humanity is a terrifyingly ugly thing. It's a long-winded way of saying, I think the reason that God does that, nothing that they desire to do will be beyond them, and you know what? God knows what they desire to do. What does self-centered humanity desire to do? It desires to dominate, oppress, kill, steal, destroy. It brings the worst out in us. I think that's exactly why God did that.
You were talking about dying to yourself. What exactly do you mean by that, and how would one do it?
That's a great question. That is the people in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, when they said, what can we do? How can we be saved? The idea of dying to ourself is not something you can do by yourself, meaning you can't just say, I'm going to do a self-improvement program and I'm going to be a nicer, better person. Been there, done that? I don't know about you, but it lasted about as long as my New Year's resolutions last, you know, which is not going to be sustainable over time. This is a work of God in your life. This is the gospel. When you confess your sin to Jesus Christ and you realize, I am a fallen human being. Even I have no idea of what I am capable of, but I do know that I am a sinner and I have done wrong. I have rebelled against God and I have done horrific things to others. When you surrender your life to Christ, it says this in Ephesians 1:13, when you placed your trust in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, if we will surrender ourselves, die to self, meaning it's no longer I who live, but I live for you. It's that repentance, real theological word, but all repentance means is I used to be living like this, and now, you know what? What do you want? Jesus, you are Lord of my life. The Holy Spirit begins to transform us. This is not something you do on your own. You surrender to Christ, and the Spirit of God begins to transform us. The theological word for that is regeneration, meaning making you new, making you a new person. That's something, a work that God does in us. But God does not overrule our will. He isn't going to grab you and make you do it. You have to surrender. Your war with God ends as soon as you lay down your weapons, because He is ready to be reconciled to you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That, I appreciate that question very much. And the biblical answer to that is you surrender your life to Christ and say, it's no longer about me, it's about you. And Christ will regenerate our hearts. He can transform us. But, and look around. If you haven't had that experience and that's a question like, I want to do that, talk to a Christian and say, what were you before? What were you after? They won't, nobody in this room can give you a brilliant theological answer to that, and that's not the answer you need. It's like, well, I was this, and I now am this. God did this work in me. You are not going to talk to any Christian that said, yeah, I used to be a real scuzzball, but then I got my act together, and good old Jesus helped me out, now I'm a good guy. No one is going to say that, because it's not possible. They're going to say, I fell at the feet of Jesus, and I laid my sin at His feet, and He changed me. Just talk to other Christians. They will tell you that. You go, I'm a little skeptical, Terry. I know. Do it. You'll see. Ask people. You will see. God is faithful to change us, to transform us. Great question. Okay, so here's my favorite part of the Tower of Babel. The most brilliant thing. God is so brilliant. I mean, He's not only God, He's also really brilliant. He's cooler than you think He is. Okay, so I want to take you to Acts chapter 2. All right, so what is Acts chapter 2? So we got Tower of Babel. It's more than 4,000 years ago. And so ever since that time, you've got fallen humanity, and God wants to reconcile humanity to Him. But here's the problem. I can't get to you on my own. I can't build a tall enough tower to get to God. I can't clean up my act good enough to be worthy. I'm a fallen human being, and I can't get to you on my own. And God says, I know, so I'm going to come down to you. Philippians chapter 2, what is the story of Jesus? Here's what it says. I want you to have the same mind that Jesus had. This is Philippians chapter 2. Who, even though He was equal with God, He is part of the Trinity, did not consider that something to hold on to, but instead He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a human being. He humbled Himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. And for that reason, God raised Him up. That's Philippians 2. You're thinking, oh my gosh, this is all clicking. Is this clicking? I hope it's clicking. It's like man wants to get up but can't get there. So God comes down. And when you humble yourself, that's when you can be raised up. And so this, what happens here is Jesus has come down, humbled Himself, become like us, lived the life we could not live, and then willingly gave up His life to pay the penalty, the judgment. Remember that judgment of Babylon? He said, I'll take that because I want you to have a chance to be reconciled. And now you and I are reconciled to God. So Christ is raised from the dead. It is done. And he said, I want you to go into all the earth, and I want you to take this good news. The word gospel just means good news. It's not good news because of something you can do. It's good news of something that's already been done for you. So they're waiting. And he says, wait there, because the Holy Spirit, my Spirit will come on you in power. Okay, this is brilliant. So the Spirit comes on them. Spoiler alert, they speak in tongues. But I want to read this. Have you ever wondered why they speak in tongues? Now you know. If it were me, I would say, okay, this speaking another language is good, but I'd really like to do some fire out of the fingertips stuff. I mean, personally, I would like to call down lightning and smite a few things, give me Superman powers. I mean, you're God, I can do anything. I want to do something really spectacular. He says, no, I've got this idea. I want you to talk in a way that everybody understands it. Listen to this. This is brilliant. This is telling you that things have come full circle. That's the story of the gospel. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house they were sitting. And divided tongues that looked like fire appeared and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Spirit of God. And they began to speak in other... This word is the word languages. I don't want to get into the whole, well, I will if you ask, but I really, this isn't about the whole speaking in tongues phenomenon, the way you think of it today. I want you to read the text and see what happened here. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, meaning they did not take a course. They do not know these languages. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews from every nation. Listen to all these languages. And they all listened to what happened, though. Each one was hearing them speak in his own language. But look at the languages. You have Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, or several languages there. You have Aramaic here. You have Turkish there, Pontus, Asia. You have Greek, Phrygia, Egyptian, Pamphylia. You've got way more languages than you got guys. Right? You got 11 people there. And so they all heard them speak in their own language. They were not speaking different languages. This is a miracle. They're not speaking Egyptian because if they do, the Greeks don't understand them. And they're not speaking Aramaic because if they do, the Copts don't understand it. You see what I'm saying? What's actually happening here? And the text tells you, it doesn't say they were speaking all these languages. Everybody heard them in their own language. That is the undoing of the Tower of Babel. That's why this is the first thing the Spirit does. This is the literal undoing of Babel. Babel was a monument to human pride and a rebellion, and God confused their languages so they do not understand one another. Jesus Christ comes, reconciles humanity to God, and God undoes the Tower of Babel. That's why they're not shooting fire from their fingertips and calling down lightning. That's why they're speaking, and everyone can understand them. There was confusion ever since the Tower of Babel. Now the confusion is gone. Is that as cool to you as it is to me? I'm not sensing you think that's cool enough. That's pretty brilliant. That's a sign to you that Jesus has made things new, that he has undone the curse of sin, undone the confusion of Babel. Jesus has made things new. This is a sign that says you have never been unified since the Tower of Babel. And now in the church, no matter what language you speak, no matter what culture you come from, you are going to be one people again. When was the last time in the Bible that you ever heard the phrase, and they were one people? Tower of Babel is the last time until now that you have heard that. And now the church, you are one people, a royal priesthood, a nation. Doesn't matter what language you speak. Doesn't matter where you come from. You are one in Christ. You're unified around the truth of Jesus Christ. That hasn't happened since the Tower of Babel. This is the undoing, the healing, if you will, the confusion of the Tower of Babel. That's why the day of Pentecost, you have, quote, what we honestly, I don't mean to be offensive, we trivialize this by talking about speaking in tongues. This is way bigger deal. This is God saying, now you all understand, and everyone can speak the language of God. The last thing I want to tell you is that God is in the redemption business. Redemption simply means buying something back and making it right again. And so Jesus Christ buys us back from sin, and God redeems us, remakes us. I think God had a choice at Tower of Babel. If I were God, I would have just said, look, this was their second chance. They're toast. I'm done. I made you. I can make another one. Let's just start over, okay? I mean, he could, but God's not in that business. God is in the business of taking broken things and healing them, taking things that are far away and bringing them close. God loves you. I mean, I know that's a trite thing to say as a Christian, but the more you understand this, the more you realize he must really love us, way more than I can possibly understand. Loves us enough to redeem us. In other words, remake it, make a way for us to be reconciled to him. And it's not just us. You know how does, remember I told you how the city, Babylon, became the symbol of man? I would argue today, our cities are monuments to our greatness, or at least that's what we want them to be, right? Cities are a symbol of my greatness, not God's greatness. God even redeems the city. Look at this. The last thing you see, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. When's the last time you heard that? When was the last time in the Bible that you saw that man and God walked together face to face? Garden of Eden. He undid the Tower of Babel. This undoes the Garden of Eden. I mean, brings it full circle back to what it was always meant to be. Genesis 1, Revelation 21, it is a circle. It is the story of God bringing things back. But in the process, he redeems us. I was destined for destruction, and by the grace of Jesus Christ, now I'm a new creature, and I have eternal life. So does the city. Cities don't go away. Cities get redeemed. And so he says he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning or crying or pain, for the old things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, look, I make everything new. What's the difference between the city of Jerusalem, the new city of Jerusalem, and the city of Babylon? The fundamental difference is this. In one of them, God is there. And the other one, God is not welcome to be there. The difference between a holy city is not just because it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a holy city because that's where God placed his presence. I would argue any city that will invite God to bring his presence there will be a holy city. Cities and institutions will also be redeemed. What does it take to redeem an institution? Invite God into it and let God be in that institution. Does that make sense? Babylon rejected God, said, I'll be God, we'll be God. Those cities were judged. A city that becomes holy, a city that's redeemed, is one that has God in it. And here's the last point I want to make to you, because this is very personal. Make sure your home has been redeemed, meaning make sure God is in your home. The difference between Babylon and Jerusalem is God is in one of them. The difference between a follower of Jesus Christ destined for eternal life, and as the Bible said, a follower of myself, which is destined for death, God is in one of them. Make sure God is in your home. Make Jesus Christ not the top priority in your home. Make Jesus Christ the center of everything in your home. God wants to redeem every human institution. I could say the same thing about your marriage. If God is welcome in the middle of your marriage, then it is redeemed. Does that make sense? This, I wanted you to see the bigger picture here. It is a personal thing, but it's also, God is making everything new. He wants to make our relationships new. He wants to make our cities new. He wants to make everything new. And what makes it new is God's presence. So let's be about inviting God in and hosting God in our marriages, in our homes, in everything we do in our civic life. Let's invite God into that, and He will bless it. He will redeem it. Amen? Amen. Okay. So next, we turn the corner, and we start. Abraham is the first step in how God's going to redeem this. And so I want to introduce you to a gullible hick who lives in Ur, who looks at this tower. Seriously, Abraham is alive when the ziggurat of Ur is there. And God speaks to him, and he makes a different choice. So I'll see you next week.